How's that for a prayer? Not much to add, but let's just ask the Lord for his blessing now. Father, you've heard us cry out to show us Christ. And of all things, as we come to your word, what better thing for us to see than the beauty, the loveliness, the perfection, the goodness, the justice, the grace, the mercy, the wisdom, the power, the redemption of Christ. And so we do pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, that our hearts would receive what you would have for us today, but above all, that we would indeed see the true Christ. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 16, and we have witnessed something phenomenal. We have seen the power of God. We have seen men who were committed to God's agenda. We have seen men who were ready to do whatever God would have them to do. And it causes us to ask some questions of ourselves. It causes us to ask ourselves what our motivations are for what we do. So oftentimes you're asked what you do. You know, what do you do for a living? What are your plans? All these things, when so often the most important question is, why do you do them? Why is it that you do what you do? Because people have agendas. People in this world accomplish things. People in this world have goals and plans, and they achieve things. But the question is, why are they doing them? Are their motives pure? Are their reasons good? Do they have good reason for the things that they're doing and pursuing? And I realize, you know, there are a lot of people out there thinking that they're doing a lot of good things right now that are destructive, that are leading people astray, that are errant, that are misinformed, misguided. And there are lots of names being thrown out about these kinds of things. Very thankful that Sheldon, you know, preached on these ideas a couple of months ago. But we do need to think about these things. We do need to consider them. And we need to think about things like social justice. And is that really a biblical idea? Because people are out there and they want to feel good about themselves, and they think they're doing something good. But why are they doing it? What is their motivation? What is their reason? A lot of people get to a point in their lives where, you know, they were moving, and you look and you admire what they've accomplished, and yet you don't understand why they were doing what they were doing. And they do, because they get to that point and they realize, wow, this is really not satisfying. There's an emptiness because their motivations were impure. I saw an interview with Deion Sanders. Many of you know his story. After his first Super Bowl, someone asked, how did you feel after you won your first Super Bowl? And basically he said, you know, I was the first one on the bus. I went home. I didn't go to any of the parties. I went to bed. When I woke up, I felt empty. He goes on later actually to say that was an impetus to him realizing he had power and wealth and influence and all the things that this world is after, and it meant nothing. And he goes on to say, I gave myself to the Lord. He said, I trust in the Lord. I don't know if he's a true believer or not. Maybe some of you do. I didn't look further into that, but he at the very least professed Christ. He recognized something about his motivations. He realized it wasn't what it was about. You know, when we have motivations to do a certain thing, it will lead us oftentimes astray. And so often with wrong motivations, what ends up happening is we live for ourselves instead of for our God. And we fear man instead of fearing God. And we live for all the wrong things. The reason I bring all that up is because as we look at our passage today, there's something we're going to see. It's really important point, and that is that salvation yields a changed life. You see, a changed life means changed motivations. A changed life means all of a sudden your aspirations aren't nearly as important as what lies behind them. All of a sudden now you have a different reason for the thing that you're doing. You have a different motivation, and we see that. We see a radical change. We see that in a new convert. We'll see that in the jailer. But we also see what a changed life looks in a seasoned convert as we look at the Apostle Paul at the end of the chapter, and we see his courage and boldness, and we learn something about why we do the things that we do, and we actually see someone standing for justice. You won't find social justice in the Word of God, but as Sheldon pointed out, as Vodi Bakum has pointed out, you will find justice and injustice. And so be very careful about what you're hitching your trailer to in this world. We learned last time that the jailer was overwhelmed by his circumstances and he was ready to end his life. And the Apostle Paul says to him, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And we talked about how that's just, even just that statement was so amazing. And the man comes and he falls down before him. And then he says to he and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's where he came. It's a radical change, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. And the response to that, though, the response to that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household, and we'll actually understand what that means and what it doesn't mean here today as well. That's where we left off last time. We're going to pick back up right in that same verse 31, and we're going to see two things today. We're going to see salvation in Christ yields a radically changed life. We'll see that in verses 31 through 34. And then we're going to see that salvation in Christ boldly seeks justice. We might say boldly, courageously seeks what is right. We do that as salt and light in this world. We don't cower in our bedroom. We are out living in this world, speaking truth into this world. And so let's take a look at this first section, salvation in Christ, radically changed life. We want to look at this change. Look at verse 31 again. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And the change is really in verse 33 and into 34. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Let's just pick back up where we were at in verse 31. Salvation is promised to all who trust in Christ. You see that? It's important for us to recognize that we saw that the jailer addresses Paul and Silas as sirs. And remember, that word is the same word, it's kurios, that can be translated Lord or Master. And so the one who is in charge, remember, role reversal, now is the one who is respecting and revering these men who are representing a power that he knows is far greater than himself. And so he gives them proper respect as those who have given themselves to this God and speak to him and pray to him and praise him. They tell him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," or some of your translations say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." It's fine. It's either way. You could translate that little preposition either way. But his faith must be in the Lord Jesus as the basis of salvation. Right? There's an object of faith, and the object of faith is Jesus. And this is a promise to all who believe, and that's the way that it's written. It's important for us to recognize what this says and what it doesn't say. Notice what it says in verse 31 when he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Let me tell you what that doesn't mean first. That doesn't mean because you were saved and you believed, the rest of your household is going to be saved too based on your faith. That's heresy. That's not true. We can't guarantee that. That corrupts the gospel. What it does mean, which is the natural way that we would understand the passage, is that they also will be saved if they believe in the Lord Jesus. That's how it carries through. That's the logic of the statement. Salvation comes only by faith, not by household membership. Children, it's important for you to understand and be reminded that you're not saved. You will not be saved just because you're a member of a Christian family. There are some wonderful principles, for example, in Proverbs 22:6, but it's a principle. It's a proverb. It's not a promise. Right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. That's a principle. That's the way it normally is. More often than not, that will be the case as parents faithfully bring the gospel and train in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children will grow up in the Lord, but they also can rebel, and they're responsible for their own choices, aren't they? Human responsibility. So please understand that. Though you have a special privilege, there is a special responsibility and accountability on you too, which isn't emphasized as much in this passage, so I won't go into it. But this text is so often pressed into service for the doctrine of infant baptism. But if you really follow it through, it would make a mockery of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone if we were to interpret it that way. Now, we understand how it is used, but if you just look at how it's shared here, that's not what's going on. Salvation is by faith. It's very clear. And it's salvation. It doesn't talk about anything, you know, that would normally talk about in terms of being a part of, you know, the covenant community. It says salvation. It doesn't say covenant community, it says salvation. So we want to make sure that we don't press this in a way that was never intended to be pressed. This is a natural way to understand this. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. If they believe in the Lord Jesus, they'll be saved. And so the same promise is made to you today. For those who are here, you need to understand that you don't have to have your world come crashing down on you for you to hear this message and receive it. Though oftentimes, God uses those times in our lives. We come to the end of ourselves, as this man did, and was ready to end his own life. The pressures of his life brought him to that point of desperation and recognition that there was nothing in himself. His motivations, man, they were all askew, and he realized it. He was ready to end his life. For those of you who are here, you can hope one day that the Lord would rescue you. You could seek him today. Trust in him today. Submit to him today. And I keep wanting to ask this question. This question is so very important. Why will you not trust in the Lord Jesus? What is keeping you from resting in the person and the work of Jesus? Now, hold on for a second, because it's not just the name. It's not even just the person. We find something else next, and it's important for us to grasp hold of this. Faith comes by hearing the clear word of Christ. See, this man doesn't have the big picture. He probably has a foundation. He's heard some things. But let's take a look at verse 32. This is really important. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Well, belief must be in the objective truth and the reality of the gospel of Christ. They spoke the word of the Lord. It's not faith in a name alone. It's not faith even in a person alone, because it could be faith in a person, but you have the wrong person, you see? You could name him Christ, but he's not the true Christ. It's faith in the person and the work of Christ. And so when we see that description, remember we're in a narrative passage, just as a reminder, that means that we have concise statements of what was a much broader picture of what was actually going on. If we had the transcript, heard a lot in the last couple of years about transcripts, haven't we? If we had the whole transcript of what was going on there, you know, we would be bringing wheelbarrows in with our you know, to carry our Bibles in here. So when it says the word of the Lord, what that is referencing is the gospel of Christ. That's what they shared. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. And let me tell you what you need to believe. We've got to share with you so you have a foundation. Now, surely he heard something about this Jesus. I mean, he's the jailer. He heard something about, you know, the reason why they were in the jail. Perhaps even some of the new converts may have been out. We don't know, sharing these things. We don't know how much. Maybe he heard them singing and praying. That's possible too. We don't know for sure. But he needed to hear the true gospel. And so that's what Paul does. He tells them that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Lord. He's probably heard about Jews, even though their presence wasn't as strong in Philippi as it was in other places. He's probably heard about them, and he is the Savior of Jews and the Greeks. That he is the God-man that came into this world and lived the life that we haven't. That he lived perfectly, always doing the will of the Father, never sinning. He kept the law where we broke the law. And he came in order not just to live, but to also give his life as a ransom, as an atoning sacrifice, to be a substitute for all who would trust in him and his person and work. Because God is a holy God. Because God is a just God. Because God has to judge every single sin. And so Jesus came in order to be the only mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, the one who would come, live that perfect life and be the representative, who would go to the cross and bear in his body the sin of all who would believe upon him, as though he actually committed those sins, even though he lived purely, so that he could then receive the just judgment of God, the wrath of God. Because God's wrath will be satisfied. God's justice will be done. Every sin will be judged. And for you who are in unbelief here today, your sin has to be judged. And it will either be judged in you, an eternal judgment in hell, or if you trust in Christ, it's already been judged. His wrath has already been poured out completely and sufficiently for you in the infinite person of Christ. And he was, not only did he die shedding his blood for the remission of sin, but he was raised to confirm it. You see, he was sharing this gospel message so that they would understand what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus. And so he shared that. And by the way, if you look there, notice he didn't just share it with the jailer. He shared it with the whole household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Which is, again, a reminder that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or word of Christ, not by your household membership. There also could have been servants in the household, just so we understand that, not just family. He had a relatively prestigious position, and so that's very possible as well. There were servants there. And so, again, another, if you will, refutation of this idea somehow that household membership saves you. We have to share the saving gospel. And we have to be thorough in explaining it. And that's what's going on here. We can be sure that's what's going on, because that's what we've seen all through the book of Acts. It wasn't enough to say, believe in the Lord Jesus. They needed to know what to believe. We need to clearly communicate it. Now, we get into what happens with those who do believe, who are saved. Well, salvation yields a changed life. And this is so glorious, and this is so antithetical to what we're seeing in so many corners of evangelicalism, and even broad places in evangelicalism, that there's change, radical change. And there's going to be more change after that, of course. But that's why I think it's really good to look at verses 35 through 40 to see Paul and to see how he acts in his salvation. But let's take a look at verse 33, because we see a changed life in the jailer's compassion for the prisoners. Look at verse 33 with me. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. We'll just stop there for a moment. Evidence of his conversion, of a changed life, is his compassion. Now remember, he's the jailer in charge when they came in and were shackled in the inner prison. Their injuries were there then too, you know. He didn't wash them then, did he? He didn't consider them at all. Motivations were different. Aspirations were different. Ambitions were different. But at the root, it was motivation, wasn't it? But now, all of a sudden, these men, he wants to literally wash the blood from the wounds. That's what he's doing. And the word actually means that's a specific kind of washing, to wash blood away. That's compassion, because he's changed. The one who had seen their beaten bodies and did nothing now has compassion and washes their wounds. We see a changed life confirmed and pictured also in baptism, same verse. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And of course, here the assumption carries through from verse 31 to 32 that the reason why they're baptized is because they believed as well. Not just because they were members of the household and they got to be wet as well. No, this baptism is something significant. The jailer's faith is confirmed by the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. He baptizes him and the rest of the household because he sees already the evidence of faith. Now, it's a different culture, isn't it? It's a different time in a place where Christians are persecuted. In a place where you know, because, I mean, the guy put them in prison. He knows what comes from living for Christ. And yet he's tending to their wounds. And so they see evidence of this change already in this man, that his faith is real. Even the fact that he wants to go through baptism. As he has responsibility, he's been told to care for these prisoners. And I'll get to that in just a moment. And so his conversion and new life is symbolized in baptism. So his inner conversion is now displayed outwardly as a symbol, as one of the ordinances that we are commanded to follow through baptism. And so baptism pictures that change, doesn't it? That new life, that deadness to the old life, that putting off of the old life and the new life that they come to live. Buried, Romans 6, in the likeness of his death and raised to newness of life. That's the picture that we have in baptism, by the way, by immersion, which is our conviction, not by sprinkling. And so that's the picture that we have here. That's what we see. It's a confirmation. We also see a changed life, not only in his compassion, in the affirmation, the confirmation of baptism, but we also see it in his dangerous hospitality. His dangerous hospitality. Look at verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house. Let me just stop there for a moment. And let me remind you what we learned in verse 23 and 24. If you just go back, same chapter, notice. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, Paul and Silas, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. In other words, these are special. You need to keep them in a special place. And notice verse 24, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, and now they're in his house. He's defying the orders of the magistrates. What in the world has happened? His entire motivation has changed. His worldview has changed because his heart has been changed. He has new desires, new ambitions, a new perspective on life. And so we see dangerous hospitality. Here they are in his house, and he's serving them as honored guests, the same one that he put the shackles on, wouldn't clean their wounds from. This same man, he's been changed. You see, he knew he was under orders by a greater power now than he was before. Just think about this for a moment. The man who was in fear that all was lost because he failed to keep the prisoners secure, all of his ambitions crumbling before him. That man now was fearlessly allowing these prisoners to come into his home. Not caring what the results might be. not worried about whether he would be found out at this point in time, when he was ready before to end his life. That's change. You want a cure for what ails society? It's new life in Christ. It doesn't mean that there won't still be struggles and trouble and difficulties. And, you know, we're still dealing with some of the physiological things and some of the baggage and some of the carnage of sin even. This is a changed man. We also see his changed life in not only his compassion, baptism, and dangerous hospitality, but notice his generosity as well. He set food before them. Literally, he set the table for them. And that's something that you do for honored guests. You set the table for them, and not prison food. This is, man, I mean, he's treating them well. He's esteeming them highly. And then we see, finally, a changed life with a newfound joy. Verse 34. And, second part, second sentence, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This may be one of the most dramatic turnarounds. I mean, think about what has transpired. I just rehearsed some of it with you. This man was hopeless, and now he's filled with hope. This man was distressed to the point of death, and now it seems that he's filled with peace. And more explicitly here in this passage, he was filled with fear and paranoia and anxiety that all was lost, but now he's filled with the joy of what he has gained. That is change. And I want to remind you again that this joy is in the midst of knowing the pressure and the opposition that Christians would face. He saw it firsthand. He saw the wounds. He cleansed them himself. He knew what it would cost. He knew the suffering. He was a party to their imprisonment. So he knew the lot of the Christian life and what it would likely bring. As Paul would share with Timothy in Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet, with all that, seeing the evidence right in front of him of what Christians get, what kind of treatment they receive, what does he do? He rejoices. He rejoices. Oh, that wasn't the last one. There's one more evidence of a changed man. We see a changed life with an assurance of faith. Well, that's really at the heart of it, isn't it? It's at the assurance. You don't have that kind of joy without an assurance of your faith. But where is that? Look at the end of verse 34. That he had believed in God. What is his joy rooted in? Not his circumstances. His joy isn't rooted in what might happen to him, what has happened to him. That's not where his joy is founded. The joy comes from confidence in his faith in God, that he is held by God, the immovable, unchanging God. He now knows that he can rest in this all-powerful, faithful God. His life is changed because he's joined to the unchanging one. That may seem a paradox to you, but it's a blessed reality. He rests his life in the one who is far greater than any ruler, potentate, or magistrate that he would ever be under in his life. What a change salvation brings. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so many, you know, are looking for a quick fix and an immediate gratification, get-rich-quick schemes. They always come up empty-handed as they follow after these things. They're vain pursuits. But salvation immediately does turn a life around. It does immediately change a heart, a human heart, the desires, the will. We have a very poor, generally speaking, view of conversion in evangelical Christianity. And we have corrupt doctrines like carnal Christianity that are really heresies taught at seminary levels by seminary professors, at least they have been, this idea that you could enter into the Christian life as a, you know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, but Jesus really isn't your Lord yet, so you're not really living surrendered to him, but that'll happen some other time. And so you can you know, just kind of live in this place where you're saved, but you're not surrendered. That's heresy. I mean, that's not true. We are converted and changed, and there's a radical change, and all we have to do is look at a passage like this and see, look at the change. And all we have to do is read, you know, John's first epistle and walk through and see what the pattern of a Christian will be, a pattern of their life. They'll be changed. By the way, this doctrine of regeneration, this idea of a high view of conversion is what really impacted me to move into you know, where I'm at doctrinally now. Because I saw around me, wow, this misleading of so many people. And giving assurance of faith where there is no biblical basis for that assurance of faith. No one is assured of faith because they have, you know, filled out a decision sheet at an evangelism event. No one is assured of faith because they've been handed a New Testament. I have one. It's called the Jesus Saves New Testament. And it says, after you fill it out, if you did this, then praise God, you're saved. Or coming, you know, to an altar or whatever it might be. When you're saved, your life is changed. Now, that doesn't mean, for those of you who don't know the exact day and the hour, and you feel as though somehow your salvation wasn't as significant. No, that's not what I'm saying. Lots of people don't know exactly the moment. They just know they're not what they used to be. There's been a change, you know. They're going along, and they're kind of with the church, and all of a sudden they realize, wait a minute, I'm not doing that stuff anymore. Why? Because it's not right. I have conviction over it, and I'm fighting this battle. Why am I fighting? Because you've been saved. God changed you. And some of you know that day because you were living, and you know there was just boom, U-turn. And that's what it is: true repentance, true faith. Salvation immediately turns a life around, a radical change. Salvation is not to be pursued as merely a solution to all of our worldly problems. It is that which transfers us to a new kingdom, right? From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from death to life. And so that's what we see here. We see new life. Salvation yields change life. And then that's in a new convert. Praise God for those testimonies. Man, I'm excited for you to hear Jaziel's testimony. It's so encouraging. I'm not trying to build it up. I'm just saying it's just every testimony, and I particularly am so encouraged when I hear a testimony of a young person. But the second point is that, you know what, we're still being changed, brothers and sisters. We've been changed, and we're still being changed. It's called sanctification. We were sanctified, and we're being sanctified. Positionally sanctified, we've been justified, and we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And so salvation in Christ here in this passage boldly seeks justice. And I mentioned before, again, cries for social justice. We have people calling for the church to be involved in shaping systematic societal issues. The problem is that most groups that you look at that are calling for this are calling for things that God hates in the name even of Christianity. One particular area is the LGBTQ issue and rights and things like that. And we could go on with examples. So be careful, again, of what you hitch your trailer to. The Bible does not address, again, social justice, but justice. What is wrong and what is right. And the changed life is courageous to stand up for what is just. And here we have an example of what it looks like. Let's take a look. Verse 35. I'm just going to read through verse 40 so we can see it. It's beautiful. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Ruh-roh. And so they came and they apologized to them and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. You know, freedom may seem like justice. We have lots of freedoms. And it may seem like it. It may seem like, wow, that's good. I'm free. I can go and, you know, I'm free to do what I want to do. Well, you know what? It's not always the case. These leaders in verse 35, you know what they want to do? They want to just erase this matter. They want to sweep it under the rug. They just want to move on. They remember what happened. They had quelled the crowd. They followed mob rule. Sound familiar to you, anyone here? Politically, you know, expedient. They capitulated to the mob. They stood with the demonstrators. Now they want to just kind of quietly sweep the problem away because they didn't want any more protests like this. This isn't good. If you're in Rome, doesn't like massive protests. They don't like those things. And so if you're a governor and that's happening, this whole issue with Pilate, man, he didn't want any more of those protests. That was not good for him. Not good, not a good look. So they wanted to quietly sweep this problem away and get all the benefits and, you know, the have their cake and eat it too. They wanted all of it. That's called the politics of appeasement. They just don't want this problem to grow. And so even the jailer sees freedom as a resolution. The jailer thinks this is great. He's used to putting people in the prison. And so his friends are going to be out of the prison now. This is great. And so he responds in verse 36. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." We have to all realize that we are so tempted to settle for less than true justice. We are so tempted to settle for something that, you know, is a little bit better than it was. And I know there's an incremental approach to some things, but I want you to see how the Apostle Paul responds. He's not so satisfied. And I think he has good reason because he has motivations because he's been converted and changed and is changing that are pure and right. And so salvation in Christ gives courage to confront true injustice. And sometimes it's just for the moment, but here I think there's an even bigger picture. But boldness is required to call out justice. Just like we are just amazed that Paul is standing there, Paul and Silas, when the earthquake opens the prison doors and God miraculously removes the shackles from him and all the rest of the prisoners, and we're just thinking, duh, just walk out the prison. God has opened the Red Sea for you. Just go. And we're amazed, but we knew it's because he was on God's agenda, right? Well, he's still on God's agenda, by the way. He's free to go and go share the gospel. He's going to go anyway, but not without making a point. Not without an opportunity to preach the truth. To confront his oppressors. Can you imagine? Well, he does. And they were beaten without a trial, is what he's saying in verse 37. Their rights as citizens of Rome were violated. They didn't even ask them if they were citizens of Rome, due process and all that stuff, because Roman citizens had rights that were actually above anyone else in the realm of the empire, because they did have the right to due process. They had a right to a trial. They had a right to a certain kind of death if it ever got to that as well. You couldn't just put them in prison because you felt like it. And so that's what he's bringing up here. But, you know, he wants to confront the injustice. And if we were there, we might want to say, come on, Paul, we just got our ticket out of this place. Come on. We'll send them a letter and tell them all their grievances. This takes a kind of moral indignation. This comes from a strong sense of God's righteousness. I don't believe this is coming from a sense of personal offense as much as it's coming from a man who represents a righteous God. And even more, as we'll get to in just a moment. You see, our conversion and growth in Christ should produce a growing boldness in speaking against injustice, whether it's against us or whether it's against another person or people, whether it's abortion, trafficking, persecution of Christians, religious, whatever it might be, child abuse, all kinds of things. And so, and by the way, including if there's an injustice that occurs with a law enforcement officer, it's okay to stand up and say, that injustice is wrong. It's not right to say, because of that, all police officers are bad and we must defund them. But standing up against injustice is a good thing. It's a noble thing to do and to speak truth into society. And sometimes injustice will be recognized. Look at verse 38. Notice what happens. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman because they knew what would happen next. They recognized, oops, messed that one up. This is not good. We're in a pickle. They know it. They know that he had the right to, remember, appeal to Caesar. And if he appealed to Caesar, Caesar's going to find out these guys were never given an opportunity to even say that they were Roman citizens. They were just beat out of hand. There was no trial. There was no nothing. They knew they were in a bad position. So there's a recognition, at least. There's no sense of repentance here, but more of a fear of a consequence. That's not the same thing, is it? Tears of someone who is convicted of a crime are usually not tears of repentance. They're tears of remorse at the consequences. We need to teach our children the consequences ahead of time. It doesn't mean repentance. Injustice may even be acknowledged, and verse 39 is quite amazing. They responded and they went to Paul. He took the stand. And so they came and apologized. Actually, that word is, we could be translate that pleaded, begged, exhorted, but probably it works as apologize, but they pled with him, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they were basically, what they're doing is they were, you know, beseeching, we're sorry, but please go, you know. Please forgive us. It's a form of an apology. They were unable to just sweep it under the rug. They had to acknowledge their transgression. That's what happens. I'm just thinking about, you know, the law as a tutor to Christ, and how when you ask that question, have you ever told a lie before? That's what you're doing, aren't you? You're getting someone to at least acknowledge, you know what, yeah, I have. You ever stolen anything? Yes, I have. You know, have you ever used the Lord's name as a cuss word? Yes, I have. And then telling them what they've done. They've broken God's laws. But here, the power of standing against injustice is witnessed. Paul and Silas were asked to leave, but the magistrates had to do it from a much weaker position, you see. And it was on Paul and Silas's terms now. They could do what they wanted to do here. I just picture, I'm not saying this, but I just picture Paul, Silas saying, okay, all right, we got it, let's go now. Now, I don't know that that's what he's doing. He might be standing right there, just right with him probably. I know that some people would be there thinking, okay, all right, we got it. They got the point. We got the point. Justice. Standing up for justice. So many issues in our world that we need to stand up to. And so few voices standing up for them. And there are some who are gifted in speaking well in that realm, and we need to be praying for them. We need to be supporting them. We need to be encouraging them, even financially supporting those people who are prophetic voices in our day, you know. It's just their ministry, let's just say. They're a part of the local church, but they have a ministry to speak and speak to legislators, speak on campuses or wherever it might be, and they've just got that kind of opportunity. Finally, verse 40, salvation in Christ seeks the welfare of others. Let me read verse 40, but I'm going to tie it to verse 39. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. First, let me just say this in terms of the welfare of others. It's likely that Paul and Silas stood against injustice for the benefit of those who would be left behind in Philippi. Do you see what he's done? Do you see what he's done? He's given those magistrates the need to think twice about doing that to another person. To think twice about running roughshod over these Christians, these Christ followers. To remember the rule of law. To be careful lest they find themselves in a pickle again. Paul has, what he's done is he's left this situation better for those behind him. He considered the welfare of others. It doesn't tell us that in the text, but I'm confident that that was not lost on the Apostle Paul. That Paul wasn't just red-faced, angry, responding out of personal vengeance. No, because he's a changed man who's living for God's agenda. We've seen it. And I'm convinced he's still living for God's agenda as he addresses the injustice that occurred. Not just for his benefit. He was going to leave one way or another, but for the benefit of those left behind. But what we see in verse 40, they sought to encourage the brethren. They visited Lydia. She seems to be someone who is probably a financial resource, support, and also must have a household that allows others to gather there. And it's a wonderful thing. And the brethren are there. And what do? They encourage them. And I want to make sure you understand the word encouragement doesn't just mean they just give them an encouraging word. It's the word exhort. It's the word, again, plead. It's that word. So most likely what they're doing is exhorting them with the foundational things they need to know before they leave, to leave them better again for what is to come as this new fledgling body of believers, this nucleus of a new church. How crucial it is for us in whatever we're doing to think of others first and consider what their needs might be. Brothers and sisters, we have two examples of the power of gospel change in a life. A new convert, so wonderful to behold. A seasoned convert, still, isn't it wonderful to behold? He's living for a different motivation, a different set of desires and values, a different worldview. In other words, what we're looking at here, I think, is simply gospel living. That's what this is. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Isn't this? Being crucified with Christ, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. That's, I think, what we're seeing. The gospel doesn't just produce a prayer of salvation or a walk down an aisle. It produces a changed life. A new worldview, new desires, new priorities. What are yours? And the gospel also doesn't merely orient a person to church attendance and Bible reading. It transforms us to live for the kingdom of God, surrendered to Christ, to boldly stand for his righteous standards, to selflessly give of ourselves to others. This is what grace does in the life of a believer. That's all we're seeing here. It doesn't just cover sin. It empowers godly living. That's what grace does. That's what salvation does. Is that the grace of salvation that you know? I wrote down some things just to answer my normal question, why does this matter? So what? Let me just read these. It matters because we need a higher view of conversion. And we need to help people to understand that. What do we expect in a saved life? A changed life. We need higher expectations of Christians. I think we've lowered our expectation of what a believer is to be. A believer doesn't just do Christian kinds of activities, Christian crafts and Christian concerts and Christian this and that. A Christian lives differently? We should expect new priorities, risks, courage, godly love, compassion, generosity, and joy. That comes right out of the text. That there is fruit that should be expected. We should see impact. It should impact our evangelism. It should impact our discipleship. Because that's what we're doing. We're teaching people that the Christian life, gospel life, means a transformed life. It should cause us to ask, where is our righteous or moral indignation at the injustices of our society? Where is our voice when we see someone doing the right thing and they are assailed? Where are we? Where is our courage to act and speak against injustice? You know, we often hear about the silent majority. Isn't that just sad? Isn't that just sad? I don't think there is a silent majority in the sense of the, you know, evangelical community. I think we are not the majority. But what if we were the vocal minority? What if we were those who did speak out truth in the midst of this culture? Some of the students had the opportunity to go and canvass a neighborhood for a local politician, and you know it's one more opportunity to speak. And I'm not that's just another area, you know, that Christianity isn't particularly a party, but there's so many opportunities for us to speak. What are you living for? What is it that motivates you? What's your reason for doing the things that you're doing? We want to ask questions of ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We bless you for these examples of your saving grace. Thank you that you give us in your word pictures of conversion, of new birth into a living hope. Thank you that we see the power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead at work in these servants, this new convert and this seasoned convert in this passage. Help us, O God, to not be those who are on spiritual milk, who should be further along than we are, but to be on solid food, nourished and nourishing. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you and ask for you to graciously save those who are here or who hear this, who are outside of Christ. Save them, draw them, let them respond as we see the jailer and his household did to the invitation. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.